Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35, starting in verse 30. This evening, we're going to look at everything from the end of chapter 35 all the way through the end of chapter 36. What we see here is work finally beginning on the tabernacle. Now that you've had a chance to find Exodus chapter 35 in your Bibles, I ask you to rise as you're able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. Following along with me, Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for every work and every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahasamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with the skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up, to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from his task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with the 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. May God bless the reading of it. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of the Word. Holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, be with us now as we look into your revealed Word. Use this time to do good work in our minds and in our hearts. Use this time to make us treasure the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. Be at work in us each by the Holy Spirit, and by him give me the anointing and power I need in order to preach this word rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most common, almost cliche statements about our attempts at Bible reading is that we get bogged down the books of Moses. Genesis is strange enough for some, but it tells a story that builds and grows in complexity. Genesis can be compelling for many who try to read the Bible, as is the beginning of Exodus. Think back years now to the plague narrative and the great history of redemption unfolding. Often we take jabs at Leviticus, which is admittedly an odd book for many of us. It feels very foreign. But even before we get to all of the strangeness we might find in Leviticus as we read our Bibles, we have to wade through the back half of Exodus. There has been a lot that we have seen since Exodus chapter 20, since we read the Ten Commandments. And much of that might make us weary in our Bible reading. There's lots of particular instruction and command. But here, in this last stretch of Exodus, we find something particularly frustrating that we really need to face squarely. Repetition. The end of Exodus is a repetition of the commands which came before. My hope over these next few weeks, especially, is to convince you that there is actually precious truth for you in this repetition. It's not something that we should just toss aside in frustration, but which we should instead try to treasure and strive to understand. So the big picture I want us to see tonight, from the end of chapter 35 all the way through chapter 36, is that in these verses, we see the workmen get to work. The tabernacle and all those necessary items are beginning to be made. This is a massive moment in history, one full of goodness and divine wonder. And so tonight, there are three things I want us to make sure to take note of about the work of the workmen here. To see these details, I actually want us to work our way backwards through the text, from the seemingly mundane and definitely repetitive to the totally glorious. So first, let's then note in chapter 36, verses 8 through 38, the workmen get to work constructing the tent. These verses show us the wooden frame and the metal bases. It shows us all those layers of fabric and leather being fashioned and constructed and perfected for the structure of this whole tabernacle. When you look at all of this, when you see or hear that Bezalel and Oholiab are overseeing workmen to do this utterly vast quantity of work, you realize how staggering of a building project this is for this wandering, sojourning, homeless nation. There are absolute scads of metal clasps that need to be made. There are all kinds of metals and fine metals that need to be used. There are oodles of leather that need to be tanned and stitched together. There are countless yards of material that needs to be embroidered and finely twined. And there is an extraordinary amount of fabric that needs to be processed. This is a ton of work. And part of all this detail of the intricacy of this construction of the tabernacle is the fact that this tent is intended to be portable. This is not a permanent structure, but one that's designed to be taken down and put back up. That makes all these paneled curtains all the more complicated and intricate to work on. But the intricacy of the construction of the tabernacle, if you remember, also reminds us that this is intended to be a beautiful tent. Right? One full of such beauty on the inside that it points the worshiping priest to the true tent in heaven. This was not just an ordinary camping tent designed merely for a purpose. This was far from a utilitarian object. This was a work of art and beauty that was designed to communicate to all of God's people the beauty and glory and goodness of the Lord God of Israel. This chapter of Exodus is essentially a repetition of the command that was given before, except the verbs have changed. They shall has become he made. Command has become fulfillment and obedience. That isn't a small thing. Considering what we've seen in Exodus, we should be astonished. Israel obeys God's command here. It's not a small thing. But there is a big difference between the fulfillment and command. If you think back to those commands, back in Exodus chapter 25, when we reach the command to build the tabernacle, you remember that God began by calling for a contribution. And we saw the beginning of that fulfillment last week. And then the very first thing that God gave instructions to do was for the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Are we then to infer that Israel has actually been unfaithful for not making the ark first? No. In the commands, which we saw beginning in Exodus 25, there seems to be a careful theological order to the commands to build. It's not a logical or a sequential order. Instead, those commands take you on a mental tour, more or less. They take you from what is in the most holy place all the way to the exterior of the tabernacle complex. When the commands were given, they were given so that the ordinary Israelite could know all the intricate working of how the Levites worked. It was so the ordinary Israelite could know what it was that the Levites saw. It was given so that the ordinary Israelite could understand the mysteries of the tabernacle if they beheld by the eyes of faith as illuminated by God's holy word. Instead, there seems to be a very mundane reason, a very practical reason why the fulfillment of this command is described first. Of all the things that the craftsmen of Israel must make, of all that they must spend their careful labor to do, this utterly vast quantity of fabric and leather and wood and metal, which make the structure of the tabernacle, is going to be by far the most time consuming. This is the work that must begin first if the ark and the table and the lampstand aren't to end up spending weeks sitting out in public view, exposed to the elements. All of this embroidery and fine decoration takes an irreducible amount of time. It's just plain time consuming. And so by beginning with this, they actually show a reverence for the holy things, making sure that the tent is ready when it's needed. So this is holy work, but it is time consuming. It's effort demanding work. And the servants of God and Israel set to it, realizing that. They do the hard work first. Well, second, let's notice in chapter 36, verses 2 through 7, that the workmen get to work supplied in abundance. Last time we were in Exodus, we saw God stirring the hearts of all his people, great and small, men and women, leaders, ordinary, average folk. He stirred them to give a contribution to create the tent that God would dwell in amidst his people. And we noted that truth from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We read in verse 3 of chapter 36 that the people kept bringing even more free will offerings every morning. People kept bringing wood and metal and fabric and leather and precious things, all for the purpose of constructing this tabernacle. People kept having their hearts stirred day by day. They keep coming, they keep bringing. God loves a cheerful giver, and he kept stirring the hearts of the Israelites to give cheerfully day by day. And so we read in verse 5 that the workmen have a wonderful problem that I wonder if any of you have ever had in your job. They have far more than they will ever dream of needing in order to accomplish the task. People kept bringing, but they just don't need this much to build the tabernacle. They are supplied in abundance. They are, unlike government workers, overfunded. You don't have to worry about running into to not being able to afford the highways. No, they're overfunded. They have more than they could ever dream of needing. Money isn't an object at this point. And so verse 6, after they come with their complaint to Moses, Moses commands the people to stop giving to the contribution to the sanctuary. The people obeyed. In verse 7, we read, "For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more." That's part of the wonder here. God could have moved hearts of his people to supply exactly what's needed. You know, right down to the very last stitch and scrap. He could have known that they needed 101 nails and given them exactly 101 nails. He could move by precise providence to do that. He could, but he doesn't. Instead, God decides to show off like this. Imagine how wonderful it would have been to be Moses and the workmen to have to say, "Stop giving. The Lord has stirred you more than enough. Stop. God is just too good." Imagine standing there, surveying these piles of contributions, knowing that God has given so much more than is needed. Wouldn't your heart be warmed to worship to know that he is just that good? Yet we can attest to that in our own lives, can't we? Consider what Paul says immediately after 2 Corinthians 9:7. So that's in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every work, good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Right there in verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9. God makes his grace abound. He gives more than sufficiently in all things at all times that we might abound in good works. He distributes freely. He's lavish. He does that to, for, and in his church. And he does it still. So it's true. Some of us have discontent hearts. Some of us don't think that we have been given anywhere near enough. And so sometimes we need to see his abundant provision by him working in our hearts to make us less entitled. But he gives so much more to us than we need. Right? As Americans, even if you count yourself to be poor, even if you live paycheck to paycheck, you have so much more than most of the people who would have ever lived on the face of this globe. God supplies more than sufficiently for us. And if you look at his faithfulness just to this little church, you see the same thing. He has supplied. He has stirred your hearts. He's done so sufficiently. He's given this church more than we need. When a need arises, we are not strapped or concerned. He has done so financially. He's provided. But he's also done so for this little church in the wonderful servant-hearted goodness of his people toward one another. He has blessed this church so abundantly. He's done so more than sufficiently. Because our God likes to show off like that. And when we see him do it, we should turn to him and marvel and wonder and thanks and give thanks for his goodness. After my sermon a few weeks back on Psalm 37, I was talking with one of you. And we were marveling together at the verse, Psalm 37, verse 25. "Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." It's so true that God is too generous to let his people languish needlessly. And in that conversation, I related a personal anecdote, which I'm now going to repeat to everyone. And this time I'm actually going to get the song lyric right. So when I was much younger, one of my older brothers, him being late in high school and then early in college, served for a while at our little Baptist church as the music director. And one lingering, set in stone memory I have of him serving our church that way is of a piece of music. I think they sang it a few times as an offertory piece that the choir sang under his leadership. It was this very soulful, energetic, meaningful piece. I remembered it. It stuck with me. It did something. And the lyric that always stuck with me, even decades later now, is this: trust and never doubt, Jesus will surely bring you out. He never failed me yet. That's the truth. Jesus has never failed me yet. And he won't fail me ever. I know that my God in Christ will always supply my needs sufficiently, and that he will always make his grace abound. And he will do so in every single needful thing. He'll do it in my life, and he'll do it in your life, and he'll do it for his church. Trust and never doubt. Jesus will surely bring you out. He never failed me yet. In his own timing, he'll surely supply in abundance, just as he's done throughout the past. Well, finally, let's move to our third thing we need to notice. In chapter 36, verse, or 35, verse 30, through chapter 36, verse 1, we see that the workmen get to work filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as was promised in chapter 31, God again calls on Bezalel of the tribe of Judah and on Oholiab of the tribe of Dan to be his Spirit-filled servants and overseers for the work of the tabernacle. Their job, in part, is that they have been inspired by the Spirit of God to teach the other craftsmen how to do their job right. The Spirit is there inspiring their teaching. We could say moving them along in the classroom. When we think of God's Spirit filling people, we often, rather naturally, think of the day of Pentecost. And that's actually a very good impulse, one that we are going to return to before we close. But on Pentecost, we see the Spirit fill the church, and we see people speaking languages that they never knew. He gives them the skill to do that which they had never learned. But that doesn't actually seem to be what's going on here with Bezalel and Oholiab. It seems that it's something the opposite. Looking at all that's said about them, it appears that they are both men who are skilled and trained as craftsmen. The sort of work that they will have to do in constructing the tabernacle is actually the sort of work that they have worldly expertise in doing. God's Spirit fills them to do the work right, to do it exact, to do it God's way, and to do it with power. But he doesn't fill them in order to teach them to do something they've never done before. He fills them to sanctify their expertise, to make it holy unto the service of God. And that might be an important paradigm for us to consider in the church. Often we tend to think of spiritual gifts as these spiritual superpowers that God gives us when he gives us the Holy Spirit and salvation. But in many ways, the spiritual gifts that we see develop in the maturing life of a believer are God sanctifying the natural abilities of that person. Which is then why it's important for pastors, for aspiring pastors, that is, to go to university and seminary, to learn to do the very sorts of tasks needed to do in pastoral ministry, to study diligently, to read texts closely, to think clearly, to communicate well, to organize tasks, to learn Greek and Hebrew. You're not just going to get that as a tongue, right? And also to learn good theology. Aspiring pastors go to university and seminary to learn the skills needed to shepherd. And then those skills need the Spirit's sanctifying blessing. That's just as it is in the life of Bezalel and Oholiab. One of the churches I interned at, there was a young man who, by the world standards, was an excellent accountant. He was one of the chief guys at one of the local steel mill. And he served that church well, doing their bookkeeping. Something that would have been exceedingly difficult for about every other member of the church was absolutely easy for him. Again, sanctified expertise. This isn't to say that the Holy Spirit can't make a sympathetic, caring, sensitive Christian out of a man or a woman who was once a cold-hearted unbeliever. He can, and he does, and he'll do it again. But it is to say that his indwelling ministry often has a quality of making holy those natural attributes and those worldly expertises that individuals have. That's a marvelous miracle, too, to make our training and skill something that God can use in his church. It's what we see him do in these craftsmen with Israel. But in his appearance here again in the book of Exodus, I want to make sure that we see the monumental reason why it is that God the Holy Spirit makes an explicit appearance in the construction of the tabernacle. It's huge. It's one of those revelations which we should totally treasure. It's, by my humble estimation, the sweetest part of this portion of the narrative. We often tend to erroneously think that the Holy Spirit isn't in the Old Testament, but he is. And here he is, right here, in these chapters. He is at work filling Bezalel and Aholiab. The first thing to say is a bit of a systematic theology point before we look briefly at the exegetical scope that erupts before us. The Holy Spirit was quietly at work in the lives of God's Old Testament people. He was at work in a way that was analogous to the way he is at work now. But his work right now is better, it's explicit, and it's personal. Right now, he indwells Christ's people, each and every one of them. But back in the Old Testament, the triune God once dwelled in the midst of Israel. That's actually the point of this tabernacle, that he might be with his people. But by the Spirit, God did work in the lives of believers, even apart from dwelling in them. Salvation is only possible in Christ. But back then, when we see the likes of Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness, what we're seeing must be the Holy Spirit bringing a dead heart to life and giving the grace of faith. Faith that ultimately looks to the coming Messiah and to the eternal Son for salvation. And we could go to numerous places in the Old Testament and in the New to try to bring this point into focus, but I think we can defend this big systematic statement with what is a single, simple proof, one that we've already spent a good deal of time over the past number of weeks looking at. Consider Hebrews 11. As other texts in the New Testament. But Hebrews 11 portrays for us Old Testament saints as examples of believing faith and godly maturity. Faith is a gift. Growth in grace is a gift. God did good work in his people back then, and he does better work in us now. The issue of the Spirit's quiet, often invisible work then is quite different from believing that he was absent altogether in ancient Israel. God concealed much in the Old Testament, which has now been revealed in and by Christ. One thing, though, that we see the Spirit clearly doing in the Old Testament is him being explicitly at work in these two workmen. He fills them preeminently. And the reason why he shows up so clearly is because of what he does. It's because of who he is. It's because of what we see him doing time and again throughout Scripture. Consider his very first appearance in the Bible. Where does the Holy Spirit first show up? Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. One major facet of his personal ministry is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. He is a working, hovering, abiding spirit, a spirit of power and holiness. And you may remember that I've said numerous times that that lampstand in the tabernacle and the rich interior embroidery all make it clear that the tabernacle is not just a scale replica of the heavenly temple that was shown to Moses atop the mountain, but that the tabernacle is intended to be a portable version, a new portable version of the Garden of Eden. Eden was the garden in creation where God himself would come and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. Or as we can actually more literally translate it, he'd walk with him in the spirit of the day. In Eden, God was with man. In the fall, Adam lost that intimacy, and creation was forever marred by the stains of sin. But the tabernacle was given to Israel as this little portable Garden of Eden. And it looked like heaven. This tabernacle is a little piece of the new creation wandering in the wilderness with God's redeemed people. And who is it that comes and fills the workman responsible for creating this new creation tent? God the Holy Spirit. He appears here because he is the agent of new creation as well. In power and holiness, he works to sanctify things and make them new, to make them as they should be, to move them towards a blessed eschatological end. One of the wonderful things that we can actually infer from his active presence amidst this work, his filling of these workmen, is that he is indicating, even to Old Testament saints, that new creation must begin with this chosen people. He is there, indwelling the workmen, testifying to Israel that from this recently redeemed people will come the Redeemer of God's elect, one who would bring people into an estate of salvation by rescuing them from the misery of their sin in this fallen world and from hell to come. The Spirit's filling power in Bezalel and Oholiab is this radiating, pulsating beacon proclaiming that new creation is coming. It's coming in full. There's not just going to be a little version of new creation dwelling in the midst of the pilgrim people, but full power new creation is coming. And he says so all the way back in Exodus 35. Which brings us, once again, to the day of Pentecost. As Peter boldly proclaims to the bewildered crowd in Jerusalem, bewildered at the tongues these believers are speaking, he says, Acts 2:32 and 33, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And why has Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit from on high, indwelling all of his people with the power of his presence? Because new creation has come. It has been inaugurated. When Jesus was raised up, of that, Peter was a witness, and we are too. When Jesus was raised up, new creation stepped forth from the tomb. The old order was passing away, and the last days had already come. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christians exceeds his work in Bezalel and Oholiab. But he still yet proclaims to us that new creation is here. It is here in Jesus, the Messiah and the Lord God of the universe. As you might remember us seeing in the book of Ephesians, God's people are being built up together into a spiritual temple for God in Christ. We, the church, united to Christ by faith, are something better than that tent of old. We, the redeemed of the Lord, are God's true eternal temple, that place where he dwells with his people and proclaims his glory. New creation, that's a massive part of the Spirit's ministry. from Genesis to Revelation. He hinted in Bezalel and Oholiab that a new creation would begin with God's chosen people. And the day of Pentecost loudly proclaimed that in God's chosen Christ, new creation was already here. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's here right now. New creation is here right now and dwelling in each and every one of us. So praise Jesus for the Holy Spirit's ministry poured out on us and dwelling in us as the guarantee of our inheritance as the redeemed until we acquire possession of it. Praise Jesus for His Spirit filling all His people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for the outpoured Spirit. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the Spirit's power in new creation. Spirit, we praise You for indwelling in each of us. And we praise You for being in the hearts of all Christ's people. We praise You for praying with Christ's people and praying for His people. We praise You for sealing us and for serving as our guarantee. Triune God, what You did in the days of old and what You revealed to our fathers at Sinai was truly wonderful and marvelous. What You did in them proclaimed such promise. But what You have done in and through Christ Jesus our Lord exceeds all of that still. Good has gone to great, and in Him we have blessings and grace abundant. And we praise You and we marvel and we wonder. We pray that You would confirm us in these truths and that You would encourage us in the blessings that we already have in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.